And now, Virgin Most Powerful Radio is pleased to present Hands-On Apologetics with renowned Catholic author and apologist, Gary Matuta.
It's good to be with you. Yes, it's time for apologetics. You have entered into Virgin Most Powerful's Apologetics Dojo. I'm Gary Machida. Hi, everybody. Oh, it's wonderful. Starting off Holy Week and, got awesome week in store for you as far as some great guests leading up to Good Friday. And, we're going to start off with an awesome guest. In fact, I'm kind of still pinching myself. I've been a big fan. I don't know if that's the right word, whether fan is or... I've been a good... following this person for a while. His name is Bruce Sullivan. And what's fascinated me about him, he's a convert to the Catholic faith, but he's a convert who came through the Church of Christ, which is a really fascinating... fascinating religion. And it's also one that's very difficult. You don't get very many people coming into the church through Church of Christ. And so he wrote a book a few years ago, and it's an excellent book. I recommend it to everybody. And where he chronicles his story and goes into some of the doctrines of the Church of Christ movement, the Stone Campbell movement, things like that. It's called Christ in His Fullness. So, like I said, for years I've wanted to talk to him, and by God's grace, he's on the show today, so that's going to be a lot of fun. We're going to also dive into our Finding the Fallacy, and Finding the Fallacy for today is the False Attribution. And also, the Early Church Father for today is Origen of Alexandria, one of my all-time favorite Early Church Fathers. I wish I could do multiple programs on him. But that wouldn't be fair to the rest of the early church fathers we have on this program. So we'll go through some of his biographical material. But really cool stuff. Really fun show in store for you today. And as always, you're part of our conversation. So when we have Bruce Sullivan on, give us a call at 888-526-2151. That's 888-526-2151. Or you could always send your questions to us at the Dojo Mailbox at questions@handsonapologetics.com. It's questions@handsonapologetics.com. That is the way you can get a hold of the sensei. And I do see all of your emails, and I try to answer them as soon as I possibly can. But we also want to have emails for the show because I really enjoy going through them. There's so many great insights people have in interesting real-life situations that people are engaging, explaining the defending the faith. And so we'd love to hear from you. Maybe if you're talking to someone around the water cooler at work and you want to share what's going on in that discussion, or maybe you have a loved one who is leaving the church or has left the church and you'd like some advice on how to restart the conversation, invite them to the fullness of Christ in the Catholic Church, you know, shoot us an email at questions@handsonapologetics.com. And I want to welcome everybody for listening, and especially I always give this special shout out to those watching live stream on social media, Facebook and YouTube. Hello, everyone. Great to see familiar names in the chat room there on YouTube feed. Very interesting, Jose. Yeah. The Church of Christ is going to be an interesting topic. So welcome, everybody, live stream. It's good good for you to be with us. And let's dive into some apologetics, shall we? All right. Very good. Gary Fisher's a man. I see that, Tony. Love the fishes. Okay. Finding the Fallacy, the False Attribution. Okay, folks, I have to admit this. When I do research on this, false attribution, I found three main definitions. They're not exactly all the same regarding false attribution. So I'm going to give you all three. I think all three are indeed used, and something that you will encounter when you're sharing the faith. So I guess it's good just to know about it. But there is no official, you know, consensus on exactly what the false attribution fallacy is. one definition I found is that it's a type of appeal to authority where the proponent either hides or puffs up the credentials or credibility of a source to enhance an argument. I found that on Wikipedia. So in other words, in order to, you're appealing to authority, so in order to kind of enhance your argument, you kind of exaggerate their credibility, their the reasons why they should be considered an authority, or maybe perhaps you sweep some of the things that could weaken their authority under the rug. So that's one. Okay. The second one is very simply false attribution could be quoting something out of context. So in a sense, you're misrepresenting what the person originally said. And that's very big in apologetics. When you're talking to people, quoting text out context is, you know, that frequently happens and something we should try our best to avoid. The third definition is an advocate appeals to irrelevant, unqualified, unidentified, biased, or fabricated source for the argument. So in a sense, false attribution is kind of like fictitious attribution, I guess you would say. Although all those different modifiers, I don't know, it has different ways of meaning. I mean, irrelevant source is not the same as unidentified, which is not the same as biased. So that's probably my least favorite definition, just because it's not really clear exactly what's defined there. But nevertheless, those are the big three explanations of the fellows of false attribution. All right. Let's jump to our Meet the Early Father for today. And like I said, it's one of my favorites. I love Origen of Alexandria. What a colorful character. Origen lived, he was born roughly around AD 185, died around AD 253, 54, somewhere around there. We don't have a lot of different sources about his biographical information. Most of it comes from Eusebius's History of the Church. And by the way, that's a great book if you want to learn about the history of the earliest church. Eusebius' Church History is a classic, and he contains a lot of information you won't find elsewhere. Okay, so he was born roughly around the year AD 185 in Alexandria, Egypt. He was the child of Christian parents. His father is a saint, Saint Leonidas, who was martyred during the persecution of Septimius Severus around the year 202. And story has it that that Origen wanted to run out and be martyred along with his father for the faith, but he was prevented because his mother hid his clothes. So sort of the story goes. I'm not sure that's true. Another story that may or may not be true is that he also castrated himself probably soon after his father's death. But then again, you know, this may or may not be true. Apparently he took the gospel reading to become a eunuch for the kingdom of God very literally. And there's an inside joke here, folks, in regards to early church fathers, because Origen, as we will learn, became the director of the Alexandrian School of Catechesis, the successor to St. Clement. And this school of interpretation takes scripture largely as allegory or symbolic. So it's interesting that one passage he takes literally, he probably shouldn't have. I don't know. It's an inside joke, like I said. Those who get it, I'm sure you're laughing. Those who don't, never mind. We'll continue with Origen. It was under the direction of Origen, the successor to Clement, that the School of Alexandria reached its greatest prominence. After 212 AD, he journeyed to Rome, made acquaintance with Hippolytus. He left Alexandria again in the year 215 when the emperor Caracalla was looting the city and persecuting its teachers. He went to Caesarea in Palestine, where he preached to the congregation on scripture, although he was a layman. And this was at the request of the bishop of bishop of Caesarea. However, this caused a big ruckus, of course, because laymen are not supposed to be preaching scripture. And so he was, castigated, basically. 15 years later, he journeyed through Caesarea. He journeyed to Greece in order to obviate any further objections to him being a layman allowed to preach, the bishops ordained him as a priest. Okay. But this didn't clear up things because it was a flagrant disregard for canon law, which required that the bishop of a person's residence be the one who ordains, not somebody in a distant city. So Origen is not a stranger to controversy throughout his life. During the clan persecution, he was tortured and imprisoned, most likely in Caesarea. With the results of suffering, he died in Tyre at the age of 69, which was roughly AD 153 or 154. Now, Origen wrote an incredible amount of literature, and we have a lot from him, but that's only a small fraction of what he originally wrote. And it should be known also that he also held some, let's say, rather odd opinions in Scripture. For example, he believed that ultimately those in hell would be restored, so it wasn't eternal punishment. He had a few other ideas, perhaps the preexistence of the soul and things like that. Those issues didn't really cause much problem while he was alive. But years later, roughly in the 4th, 5th, and 6th century, his teachings were adopted by people, and they were condemned as heretics. And so, unfortunately, Origen is the person who is named for that heresy, namely the Originist. So if you ever wonder who are the Originists, those are the people years and years later who followed Origen's unusual teaching. That's our Media Early Church Father for today. Coming up on the other side of the break, Bruce Sullivan. Stay tuned.
This is Terry Barber inviting you, all the men, to a men's conference June 15th at the Sacred Heart Chapel. This is going to be a day where we're going to talk about true masculinity. You know, there's a problem in the Catholic Church today. We have very few men who love the Catholic faith. And I know a lot of the wives that I'm listening to right now are saying, I want my husband to be on fire for the faith. Send him to the men's conference. Your son, send him to the men's conference by going to virginmostpowerfulradio.org or call 877-526-2151. That's June 15th. When your husband comes back from this conference or your son, they're going to have a different view about their Catholic faith because they're going to meet three men who love Jesus and his bride, the church, and are going to instill in them a love for Christ and his church, the Eucharist, Our Lady. Bring them to virginmostpowerfulradio.org. Sign up there or call 877-526-2151. Full sheen ahead.
It is only because of your continued prayers and generous donations that Virgin Most Powerful Radio can broadcast live each weekday. We count on your spiritual and financial support because you understand the urgent need for Catholic programming that shares the gospel with clarity and charity, but without compromise. Please prayerfully consider becoming a monthly donor. You can set it up with the touch of a button on our website, CatholicRC.org.
Buying or selling your home or your business property? This is Terry Barber. Real Estate for Life underwrites the Terry and Jesse Show, and they can connect you to one of 900 pro-life real estate agents around the world. And when they receive their referral fee, they will give 80% of it to a pro-life organization. Wow! That's 80%! RealEstateForLife.org, 877-LIFE-US1.
Now, back to Hands-On Apologetics with Gary Matuta. If you'd like to join the conversation, call 888-526-2151. Here's Gary.
And welcome back, everybody, to Hands-On Apologetics. And as I mentioned at the beginning of the show, I love conversion stories because it really gives a view of the church from the outside, and it helps us for explaining defending the faith to understand how people from different denominations, how they view the Catholic Church and where are the obstacles and how are the ways that we can overcome those obstacles. And, which brings us to our guest, Bruce Sullivan. Bruce Sullivan's a former Church of Christ minister. In his book, Christ in His Fullness, he outlines his journey of faith that took him from the roots of Southern Baptist to the pulpits of the Churches of Christ and ultimately to experience Christ in His Fullness as a Catholic. Since being received in the Catholic Church in 1995, Bruce has served as catechist for his local parish, a writer, speaker on topics related to Catholic apologetics, and a dedicated foot soldier in the new evangelization call for by Pope John Paul II. You may have seen him also on EWTN's Mother Angelica Live, The Journey Home, EWTN Bookmark, and Deep in Scripture, and heard him on Catholic Radio. Ladies and gentlemen, welcome Bruce Sullivan to Hands on Apologetics. Hi, Bruce.
Hi, Gary. Thanks for having me.
Oh, the pleasure is all mine. Yeah, I was telling the listeners that for years I've been wanting to talk to you because your journey of faith is so interesting to me. Church of Christ, is in many ways it's similar to Catholicism and yet very different. And so it's not very often you see people come from the Church of Christ denomination into Catholicism.
Yeah, it's interesting because what you said is correct. Very similar in the sense that Churches of Christ believe that Christ established a visible, identifiable, institutional church, which is not a very evangelical idea, but it's a very Catholic idea.
Right.
They believe that baptism is necessary for salvation, which is not a very evangelical idea, but a very Catholic idea. And so there's a lot of similarities, and yet at the same time, those similarities are also what makes it harder sometimes for them to see the forest for the trees, if you will, because they're so close to the truth in so many ways, and yet so far in others, since they have rejected the historic church, with the apostolic succession, et cetera. And so they can be tough nuts to crack, and yet I bump into them all the time. They're coming out of the woodwork.
Oh, really? Wow. Well, hey, now I understand that you didn't grow up in Church of Christ, did you?
I did not. I grew up as a Southern Baptist, and when I went off to college is when I started asking myself what made me as a Baptist different from a Presbyterian or a Methodist or someone else. And so I explored a lot of different denominations while I was in college, eventually landed in the Church of Christ. My wife, on the other hand, Gloria, she was fifth-generation Church of Christ, and where we live in Kentucky was its historic stomping grounds. And she came into the church 4 years after me, but it was basically while trying to convert a Catholic to the Church of Christ that I also began looking at the Catholic Church.
Yeah. Yeah, tell us a little bit about the foundation of the Church of Christ. I find this really interesting, the Stone-Campbell movement and all that.
Okay, it is fascinating because it's the Stone-Campbell movement can be considered a precursor to the modern ecumenical movement. Back in the 19th century, early 19th century, 1810, 1815, around that era, several people on the frontier of America, if you will, right here in Kentucky where I live, where the Great Awakening occurred, the Second Great Awakening, and the Cane Ridge Revival, there was a few men coming to similar conclusions independently of each other, the two most prominent being Barton W. Stone here in Kentucky and Alexander Campbell in West Virginia. And their thoughts were that based upon all the denominational chaos around them, wouldn't it be great if we could all just be, quote, Christians and Christians only? And so they were trying to get away from creeds, which they considered to be man-made and divisive, and just try to restore the simple gospel as they understood it from the New Testament by just kind of going back to the original, what they called pattern that they saw in the scriptures. And so it was a primitivist movement, which it's not the only primitivist movement out there, but what's interesting, it was a primitivist movement trying to go back to the primitive church for the sake of creating Christian unity. And it was very successful on the frontier, of what was the frontier at that time of Kentucky and Tennessee and all that. But the problem was, that was inherent in it, was this: the themes of primitivism, or restoration, as they called it. They call it restoration, restoring the church. The theme of restoration and church unity are actually at loggerheads with each other. It wouldn't seem so at first, until you start realizing that if unity, if Christian unity is predicated upon agreement on what the early church looked like and following in all those details, you've got a problem, because it's hard for guys to agree on that. So when the men who are pushing this call for Christian unity to be Christians only could not agree on what that pattern was, then the irony was this unity movement became very divisive. And to this day, the churches of Christ are split up over all kinds of issues. I mean, the funny thing to me is this, it's not funny in a ha-ha way, but the ironic thing is there's a book called the Where the Saints Meet, which is a directory of churches of Christ in America, where you can, if you're a traveler, because they believe in Sunday worship, you need to do it almost like, you know, with the same rigor as we approach mass attendance. And if you're traveling and you want to find a church of Christ you can attend, there's a directory, a national directory. But the funny thing is, in the front, there's a legend, like a road atlas legend, with all these symbols where you can actually find the right Church of Christ, you know, one cuppers, Sunday school class. They have all these things, women's head coverings, all these things they've divided over, so that, ironically, you have a unity movement that now is hopelessly splintered.
Yeah, you know, now, correct me if I'm wrong, but both Stone and Campbell, they didn't see that. I think, at least the impression I got, is that they thought, now that we kind of rediscovered the original pristine church, that everybody would gather in, you know, there'd be this huge movement where denominations would disappear. And so they didn't really notice the, you know, the nitty gritty of, should we have Sunday school? Shouldn't we? Should we sing a cappella? Can we have an organ? You know.
Bingo. Yeah. In fact, Campbell, he had his original publication. Alexander Campbell, by the way, if you study him, was an extraordinarily influential man in his day. He spoke before both houses of Congress. He was a very powerful preacher in his day, and also like the Billy Graham, if you will. And he had a magazine originally called the Millennial Harbinger, and he was a kind of a post-millennialist, where he actually believed that they were going to usher in the millennium. And so I think initially they were very, very hopeful that, you know, we've landed on something here that's going to bring about, like you say, Gary, this great swelling movement of Christian unity. But then historians say there was an early Campbell and a later Campbell. And later on, you know, his views shifted a little bit. And like I say, they didn't intend it. And also an important thing to note is the movement then began splitting into three major factions that are now pretty much solidified now. And that was, it became the Churches of Christ, the Independent Christian Churches, and the Disciples of Christ. The Churches of Christ, you know, what you see down here in the South, and they're generally the ones that are a cappella, no instrumental music. Independent Christian churches are oftentimes indistinguishable in doctrine except for the instrument of music. They'll have pianos and organs. And the Disciples of Christ are the more, quote, liberal branch. And what happened here is the Churches of Christ and the Independent Christian churches, they began to focus on that restoration theme, the restoration theme. Yes, we can be united if you'll come here and agree with us. The Disciples of Christ became focused on the Christian unity theme. And so the Disciples of Christ, they're known for being great ecumenists, but they've also, you know, gotten softer, if you will, in their doctrine, et cetera. And so I don't think lots of people in the Church of Christ wouldn't even regard them as even in their fellowship at all. And so it's, again, the sad irony is, from that really admirable impetus of wanting to create and foster Christian unity, the divisiveness kicked in, because in a sense, you can say that ultimately Christian unity is kind of a pipe dream, at least institutionally speaking, if you don't factor in the Catholic Church, you know, those pillars of apostolic succession, continuity of doctrine, you know, that historical continuity with the original church established by Jesus Christ, apart from the fullness of the Catholic faith, in a certain sense, at least an institutional unity, is a pipe dream.
Yeah, yeah, very good. Yeah, well, you know, we kind of went off on a rabbit trail because I really want, maybe we could talk more about your own conversion story. But I find this really fascinating, this whole history. So we're coming up to a break. So before that, how did Church of Christ people, how do they view Catholicism?
They view it as being, you're not really Christians because you're not. And in fact, Churches of Christ generally look suspiciously at other Christians in general because of a particular doctrine they have about baptism and salvation. They generally don't recognize other people's baptisms.
Oh, okay. Okay. Any teachings about the church being antichrist or anything like that? Or are we pretty much in the same bucket of error as everybody else?
It depends on the Churches of Christ because they vary a great deal. There's some Churches of Christ. My wife grew up just thinking that Catholics were wrong, just like everybody else was wrong. But some others will be more inside of antichrist business. And so it really varies considerably.
Yeah, yeah, very good. Yeah, it's, yeah, boy, like I said, the history is so fascinating because you can really see, at least I see, a lot of good motives, you know, a lot of well-intentioned motivations behind the Stone Campbell movement and eventually, you know, what became the Church of Christ, in that the scandal of Christian disunity and also, you know, things like that. Go ahead. You were going to say something.
No. I was agreeing with you. Yes.
Yeah. So, you know, I look at it with fascination because it started from such a good place, yet it kind of proved that, like you said, it's impossible without the church. You can't have church unity without the church.
And the thing is, in order to clarify also, when I say they don't accept other people's baptisms, it's not really mean-spirited. The reasoning goes like this. From their study of Scripture, they believe baptism is exclusively the complete submersion of a penitent believer in water. And so there's several factors there. It's by immersion only. You have to be a penitent believer, i.e. infant baptism doesn't cut it. And so when they look at Methodists and Catholics with their infant baptisms and stuff and non-immersion, they say, well, that's not really baptism. And they look at Baptists, they'll say, well, they don't baptize expressly for the remission of sins as per Acts 2:38. So it'd be baptism is for the remission of sins. And if you believe something else about it, they think that that's not really New Testament baptism. And so since just like the Catholic Church, they believe baptism is what makes you a Christian, you know, baptism and faith, they look at other people's baptisms and say, well, they ain't doing it right. And so not mean spirited, they really think that in charity, they want to inform you about what you really have to do to be a real Christian.
Yeah, very good. Well, we're talking with Bruce Sullivan about his journey of faith from Baptist to Church of Christ and ultimately into the Catholic Church. Stay tuned, everyone.
This is Terry Barber inviting you, all the men, to a men's conference June 15th at the Sacred Heart Chapel. This is going to be a day where we're going to talk about true masculinity. You know, there's a problem in the Catholic Church today. We have very few men who love the Catholic faith. And I know a lot of the wives that I'm listening to right now are saying, I want my husband to be on fire for the faith. Send him to the men's conference. Your son, send him to the men's conference by going to virginmostpowerfulradio.org or call 877-526-2151. That's June 15th. When your husband comes back from this conference or your son, they're going to have a different view about their Catholic faith because they're going to meet three men who love Jesus and his bride, the church, and are going to instill in them a love for Christ and his church, the Eucharist, Our Lady. Bring them to virginmostpowerfulradio.org. Sign up there or call 877-526-2151. Full sheen ahead.
It is only because of your continued prayers and generous donations that Virgin Most Powerful Radio can broadcast live each weekday. We count on your spiritual and financial support because you understand the urgent need for Catholic programming that shares the gospel with clarity and charity, but without compromise. Please prayerfully consider becoming a monthly donor. You can set it up with the touch of a button on our website, CatholicRC.org.
Buying or selling your home or your business property? This is Terry Barber.
Real Estate for Life underwrites the Terry and Jesse Show, and they can connect you to one of 900 pro-life real estate agents around the world. And when they receive their referral fee, they will give 80% of it to a pro-life organization. Wow! That's 80%! RealEstateForLife.org, 877-LIFE-US1.
This is Jesse Romero. You're listening to Hands-On Apologetics with Gary Machuda on Virgin Most Powerful Radio.
And talking about his journey of faith, although we did kind of go off on an excursus here, but it's so interesting. Like, you were talking about baptismal regeneration and their teaching on baptism. And Bruce, I have to tell you, in researching on the web, some of the best apologetics for baptismal regeneration comes from Church of Christ. They really put Catholic apologists to shame.
Well, that's the topic. And in fact, in my own journey, it was so critical to me because, you know, I had at that time I had three children. Now I have five, but I had three children, and I was deeply convinced in the reality of baptismal regeneration and its necessity. And yet, what if my children, upon entering the Catholic Church, what if I had them baptized by pouring as infants, etc.? Were they going to really be baptized? And this was something that kept me awake at night. I'd take long walks in the woods behind my house, praying, asking God to show me the way, because I did believe. In fact, if Churches of Christ believed in, if they believed in infant baptism, they'd have somebody there in the delivery room. I really took it seriously. And so in my book, I put an entire appendix on the mode of baptism because it was extremely important to study that. So while the Churches of Christ do a great job on defending and presenting baptismal regeneration, they take the position that it's only by submersion or immersion. And in that sense, their study, they may not think so, but it's actually not as in-depth as they'd like to think. And it was actually through a Presbyterian scholar who put out a four-volume set just on the Greek word baptizo that I came to see, along with some other historical evidences, that baptism need not only be by immersion, but it was a very serious topic.
Yeah, and that's an excellent appendix, by the way. For those listening, we're talking with Bruce Sullivan, who wrote the book Christ in His Fullness, and I urge you to get it. It's a fascinating book. That appendix is excellent on that topic, too. Now, coming from a Baptist background, though, you know, Baptists view baptism as an ordinance, as a symbol of what has already transpired by saving faith. So that's a huge change coming from a Baptist to a Church of Christ, right?
I'll put it this way. it's very common for, if a Baptist joins the Church of Christ, they're going to be rebaptized for the remission of their sins, okay?
Yeah, right.
Because, the Baptist church I went to was so strongly against the Church of Christ position that at the same time I was leading the Baptist church to become Church of Christ, I met a young woman who was leaving the Church of Christ to join the Baptist church, and they rebaptized her, quote, not for the remission of sins. that's a new one. That was a new
wow.
one. That they wanted to make sure that she understood it had nothing to do with her salvation. But it was a big change. But you know something? I see a parallel with the Eucharist. And what I mean by that is this. When I was first investigating the Church of Christ in college and their claim and the whole idea about going back to the original pattern, as they called it, the teaching on baptism seemed so clear in the scripture that even though it was a painful transition, you know, away from the church of my youth, the evidence from scripture and history is so clear that I couldn't deny it. But by the same token, when I began looking at the Catholic Church, the scriptural and historic evidence for the Eucharist, the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist, was so overwhelming that that's to be undeniable. And that's what drew me more than anything else eventually to the church.
Yeah. Wow. Okay. Well, let's get to the Church of Christ first, then we'll get to the final link of the journey. I'm having so much fun with you, Bruce, that I'm sorry I keep derailing our conversation, but what exactly attracted you to it? What was the you said that it seems like once you consider the question of scripture, you know, obviously baptism regenerates. Was there any other pulls towards the Church of Christ?
The main thing was, you know, when I started in college, just looking at all the religious, you know, confusion around me, I was searching for answers, something to make sense of all the denominational chaos. I was just looking for something more, and their presentation. In fact, I read a book. There's a book by a well-known Church of Christ preacher named Rubel Shelley. It had just come out about 2 years before I started looking at the Church of Christ, and it's called I Just Want to Be a Christian. That's the title of the book. This is about 1985 or so. I Just Want to Be a Christian. I read the book, and this whole idea of, you know, I can just be a Christian and a Christian only. And the Church of Christ had little slogans, and one of them was, we are Christians only, but not the only Christians. Though in practical terms, it often ends up being that they had very few people besides them that they really regard as Christians, but the idea, the sentiment was, we're Christians only, but not the only Christians. And that was really drawing me. And this whole idea of going back and trying to be just what they were in the first century. And so trying to reconstruct, how did they worship? How are their churches governed? What did they preach in terms of what is necessary for salvation? That was the drawing card for me that fascinated me and drew me to that.
Wow. Yeah. So you enter the Church of Christ, you get, I take it you get rebaptized, because they wouldn't accept the baptism. And, when did you start feeling a call to maybe become a pastor or do ministry?
You know, I always, when I was in college, I always felt that I was called to preach. In fact, I was one of those wackos you sometimes see on college campuses preaching out in the open air. Because I thought that's what God wanted me to do. I can't explain necessarily why, but it was just a deep-seated conviction that that this is what either God had gifted me to do, what I needed to be doing. And so I was always drawn to being a preacher, a missionary. It's what eventually got me in trouble, i.e. becoming Catholic. And that feeling has not died off. I don't think you know this, Gary, but I'm actually 3.5 years through the 5-year formation to be a permanent deacon.
No,
and,
I didn't.
And part of that, was due to the fact that, you know, a call that has not gone away for 15 years. Every time I've gone to Mass for 15 years, it's been on me. And so, and part of it is that desire to preach the gospel. And so, yeah, I just had a formation weekend this past weekend, and in God willing, in August of 2020, the Archbishop will ordain me, if it's God's will. If not, I wouldn't trade the past 3.5 years for anything in my life. It's been transformational.
Awesome. Well, congratulations. That's great. Okay, so, you know, as a – I'm sorry. I'm going to have to do a little digression. But you brought up a really interesting point about the Eucharist. As you're looking at church governance and how earliest Christians worshipped in Scripture, of course, you know, the Eucharist is center of their worship. Is in Church of Christ, is the Lord's Supper especially emphasized?
It is. In fact, the Churches of Christ receive the Lord's Supper every first day of the week. That's a big teaching. Now they don't receive it. They don't believe it's observed any other day of the week. But that's one of their big characteristics, is they believe that part of the New Testament worship was they came together to sing, to give, to hear preaching, to fellowship, and to partake of the Lord's Supper. And so every Sunday, the Lord's Supper is offered, is observed in Churches of Christ. And in fact, if, for example, they usually meet, like most Protestants, or they'll meet, have Sunday morning and Sunday evening services, it's not uncommon for them to have a second offering of the Lord's Supper, maybe on Sunday evening, for someone who couldn't be there Sunday morning because they worked at a hospital or something. So very, very much so a central part of their whole concept of what worship is.
Yeah, yeah, beautiful. Well, when did the first cracks begin that you thought maybe there's something not quite right here?
With the Church of Christ?
Yes.
Well, you know, there was the first crack. It wasn't like a crack. It was more like a gigantic sinkhole that dropped out all at once. While trying, I eventually stopped being a full-time minister because I couldn't make ends meet. I didn't know at the time that not only Catholic priests, but lots of Protestant ministers take vows of poverty. And so when I started paying my taxes with a credit card, I started looking for a job. And my job at the time took me back to Kentucky to my wife's home place, where I started serving as a county extension agent for 4-H for the University of Kentucky. And I met a family that moved here from California. And I basically, they're Catholic. They're very noticeably devout in their Catholic faith. And I wanted to do the most charitable thing I could think of doing, and that was to introduce them to the true gospel of Jesus Christ as taught by the true Church of Christ as I understood it. And so I set out to try to convert them. And for about a year or so, we tussled back and forth, and there were no cracks in my armor that I could see. And I was trying to persuade them. But this woman, the mother of this family, I couldn't pin her down to have a solid, uninterrupted Bible study. So I tried a little bit of charitably motivated manipulation. I said, look, if you or anyone else can show me from the Bible that the Catholic Church is the church that Jesus Christ established, I'll be a Catholic tomorrow. Because I knew that was a safe bet. No one could do that. And she lit up like a firefly, and the next day she handed me a book, Carl Keating's Catholicism and Fundamentalism, and so began the end of my career as a Church of Christ preacher. I took that book with me to a business trip I had to go on and started reading it. I called Gloria that night and said, we're in a heap of trouble.
Really?
This guy is raising questions I can't answer. And in the book, really, you know, Carl's book was perfect for me because some of the guys he highlights, like Jimmy Swaggart and Keith Green, were heroes of mine.
Okay.
But the thing that really was the sinkhole that dropped out from underneath me was the questions he raised in my mind about the canon of Scripture.
Hmm.
And so that became, you know, the whole idea of sola scriptura, and particularly the canon of Scripture, and that may sound odd to some people, but it, you know, as a Bible-only preacher, this is a critical question. I mean, how do I know that there was only 27 letters in the New Testament? Why not 29 and two are missing, or why not 25 and two shouldn't be there?
Right. Yeah, very good. Well, hold it right there, Bruce. We're talking with Bruce Sullivan, author of Christ in His Fullness, his conversion to the Catholic Church. You're listening to Hands-On Apologetics. Stay tuned, everyone.
This is Terry Barber inviting you, all the men, to a men's conference June 15th at the Sacred Heart Chapel. This is going to be a day where we're going to talk about true masculinity. You know, there's a problem in the Catholic Church today. We have very few men who love the Catholic faith. And I know a lot of the wives that I'm listening to right now are saying, I want my husband to be on fire for the faith. Send him to the men's conference. Your son, send him to the men's conference by going to virginmostpowerfulradio.org or call 877-526-2151. That's June 15th. When your husband comes back from this conference, or your son, they're going to have a different view about their Catholic faith, because they're going to meet three men who love Jesus and His bride, the church, and are going to instill in them a love for Christ and His church, the Eucharist, Our Lady. Bring them to virginmostpowerfulradio.org. Sign up there or call 877-526-2151. Full sheen ahead.
It is only because of your continued prayers and generous donations that Virgin Most Powerful Radio can broadcast live each weekday. We count on your spiritual and financial support because you understand the urgent need for Catholic programming that shares the gospel with clarity and charity, but without compromise. Please prayerfully consider becoming a monthly donor. You can set it up with the touch of a button on our website, CatholicRC.org.
Buying or selling your home or your business property? This is Terry Barber.
Real Estate for Life underwrites the Terry and Jesse Show, and they can connect you to one of 900 pro-life real estate agents around the world. And when they receive their referral fee, they will give 80% of it to a pro-life organization. Wow! That's 80%! RealEstateForLife.org, 877-LIFE-US1.
Now, back to Hands-On Apologetics with Gary Machuda. If you'd like to join the conversation, call 888-526-2151. Here's Gary.
And welcome back, everybody. We're chatting with Bruce Sullivan, author of the book Christ in His Fullness, and I highly recommend the book. It's a very well done, very insightful book. And Bruce, you know, when we came up to the break, you were talking about reading Carl Keating's Catholicism and Fundamentalism. And, you know, your description of the ground falling out, you know, underneath your feet is very apt, because the Bible is kind of like the ground you stand on. I mean, everything is based on the Bible. And it's almost like a unquestioned assumption. Of course, we know which books belong in the Bible. You know, of course, we know the contents of the canon.
About how do you know that the canon of Scripture you have is, in fact, the authentic canon of Scripture? That basically meant that the best that I could do was to stand in a pulpit and say, thus saith the Lord, I think. Because the only thing I could do was give you my opinions about what I think a book that I think is the Word of God means. Because, you know, without the teaching authority of the Catholic Church. And so that question about canon, it was the jackhammer that was driving me, so that over the subsequent couple of years, as I was struggling with the Catholic faith, I would come across things like issues that I couldn't answer, or maybe I'd meet a priest that said something that scandalized me, or maybe I met something else, or whenever I'd have something that would attempt to knock me off the track of pursuing the Catholic faith, the Holy Spirit would use that question in the middle of the night to just keep me on track, saying, you still don't know why you accept the Bible apart from the teaching authority of the Catholic Church. And so that kind of kept driving me while the other issues had time to settle down and clarify, if you will. And so I think that's true with a lot of people. There's some kind of one issue that's driving them. But that one was critical. And so that now the way I describe it to other people, if I'm trying to explain the relationship of canon and the Scriptures in the Church, I put it this way. The Holy Spirit inspired members of the Church to write to other members of the Church about matters pertaining to the Church. And it's against the backdrop of the shared understanding of the Church that those books are understood. But from start to finish, the Church is in the picture, including authenticating what it is that we should regard as sacred Scripture.
Very good. Yeah, so I can't even imagine that would be a seismic shift, you know, to say the least.
Oh, in a way, it was something. In fact, when I tried to share that with other preachers, etc., you know, unless you're prepped to even hear it, they think you're blaspheming. What, are you trying to tell me that God wrote a book that couldn't be understood? I said, no, I'm not saying that at all. I'm saying it's, you know, the ironic thing is that when I rip the scriptures out of the bosom of the church, when I presume that, you know, to go down my own path with that book, I'm not actually honoring scripture. I'm misusing it. I'm using it in a way that it wasn't intended to do. And as I went down that path, I started realizing that here I was, a Church of Christ preacher, and we were viewing the New Testament like it was a handbook written in blueprint fashion. In fact, on some old tiny Church of Christ tracts, you'd actually see a cover sometimes that showed a building blueprint, like here's the pattern for the church. And so we're treating it as if it's a clearly written pattern. And yet when you read the New Testament documents, they're not written like a catechism. They're not written like an instruction manual. They're personal letters for the most part, letters between an apostle and someone and people he'd previously taught. They had communications going on. And here we are trying to listen to one side of the conversation, pulling out various details and absolutizing them in a way that isn't warranted. And so we're treating it like a manual, which in reality, it's not written that way.
Yeah, right. Yeah, I mean, Church of Christ is known for its patternism. I mean, they're kind of uber sola scripturist in that if it's not part of the pattern, it's just not there.
Yeah, exactly. And it's something that, and even this is, it's like, when you treat the New Testament documents as if they're a manual, a catechism, you know, all you have to do is look at the content, look at the arrangement that's not written that way. I mean, if you wanted to write a synopsis of Christian doctrine, you would write it differently. And instead, again, we're kind of eavesdropping in on one side of a conversation. But thankfully, as Catholics, we have both sides of the conversation because we have sacred tradition. We have the context. And so it's not the same thing as just eavesdropping on one side. We have that continuity so that we can actually look at things and through the magisterium of the church, through that continuous teaching, that sacred tradition, we can actually come to an authentic understanding of the scriptures.
Yeah, very good. So did this open the door for reading the early church fathers, or what was your next step?
Absolutely, because when Keating, when he points out, the church's teaching of the Eucharist cites some of the fathers, the fathers to me at that point, as a Church of Christ member, were totally irrelevant. They're just the writings of men, blah, blah, blah. And in fact, for many people in the Church of Christ, church history goes something like this. Jesus Christ established a church, and for the first century, everything went pretty well. And then train wreck occurs. For about 1,500 years, reformers come along like Luther and Calvin. They're well-intended, but they don't go far enough. Finally, in the 19th century, people come along like Campbell and Stone who restore the church to its pristine purity, and then church history begins in earnest, all the preachers, et cetera. And right. So the church fathers were totally irrelevant, and in fact, when I tried to communicate with some of my former compadres in the Church of Christ about this, I remember one of them writing me back and making kind of a snarky comment to me about, quote, the fathers whom you prefer to the scriptures. Yeah. The fathers to whom you prefer to the scriptures. Insinuating, of course, that I was trumping the scriptures with the fathers. Yeah. And I tried to explain to them, no, you don't understand. What the fathers are to me, at that stage was this. You and I, this other man and I, we're debating a passage of scripture. What did Jesus mean in Matthew 26 when he said, this is my body? What did he mean? Was it figurative? Was it literal? We're discussing this and we're disagreeing. So where do the fathers come in? I go to the fathers and see that, here are the earliest Christians on writing, earliest Christians on record in writing. How did they understand this? And so the fathers became witnesses to what the early church actually believed. And so the idea here being that, no, the Catholic understanding wasn't something that was, concocted in the 16th century. You can see through the fathers this continuity all the way back to the sacred scriptures. And so it did lead me to the fathers, this crisis, if you will. And in so doing, God helped me to see that what the Catholic Church teaches today, her understanding of the sacred scriptures, is what the fathers had, the generations immediately subsequent to the apostles themselves. And that's why they were so important to me.
Yeah, it's almost as if the New Testament, you know, Christ and the apostles come. Then after the New Testament's completed, it's like everyone forgets. And there's this vacuum where there's no carryover from, you know, the same generation. It's exactly.
It's bizarre. It's really not reasonable. It's not even plausible. You know, for the Lord, for the scriptures give us warning about apostasy and falling away, et cetera, which occur, of course, the scriptures bear witness to it. You know, all you got to do is read the first three chapters of the Apocalypse, the book of Revelation, and four or five of the seven churches of Asia Minor rebuked for various ways in which they were, you know, leading their first love, et cetera. Yeah, the scriptures record the fact that there was difficulties, but that's a far cry from just believing that the entire church was subjected to a massive train wreck in which it didn't even survive. And in fact, the one thing that one of the teachers from the school I went to was trying to rescue me from the Catholic Church, the one thing he failed to grasp was, you know, if you chop down, I'm sitting on this limb, if it's a tree, I'm sitting on this limb that you're calling the Catholic Church, and you're trying to saw off that limb, and you don't understand, what you're actually doing is chopping down the whole tree. Because if he was successful in throwing the Catholic Church under the bus, if you will, and saying the entire church had apostatized like that, he just sawed off the only limb he has to stand on in terms of how do you know that the scriptures that you hold in your hand are the authentic New Testament writings separate and apart from the teaching authority of the Catholic Church. And if, in fact, I cannot authenticate those documents separate and apart from the teaching authority of the Catholic Church, how can I then presume to delve into them and dismiss out of hand her teaching about the authentic understanding of those documents? It doesn't make any sense.
Yeah. Now, was this the final straw that you decided to enter the church? We only have maybe about a minute or so.
Yeah, it was. I mean, that's what set me on the path. And there's different things to work through, et cetera. More details are available in the book, which you can get through the Coming Home Network, chnetwork.org. chnetwork.org. But basically, you know, it took a couple of years. It took my wife about 4 years longer. But it's something that it's been the greatest thing that's ever happened to us, the Catholic faith in all its fullness.
Yeah, beautiful. Yeah, so please pick up Bruce's book, Bruce Sullivan, it's Christ in His Fullness. Go to ComingHomeNetwork.org website. It's a great book. Bruce, you know, we only scratched the surface. I'd love to have you back on the program if you're open to it.
That'd be great. I'd love that as well. It's been great fun.
Yeah, this is a blast. Well, thank you so much for coming to Hands on Apologetics.
Thank you. Have a great day.
You too. And ladies and gentlemen, that was Bruce Sullivan again. The name of the book is Fullness of Christ, and you can get that at the Coming Home Network website. Great stuff. Great discussion. And the discussion continues this week. Tomorrow, Liz Lev comes into the dojo to talk about how Catholic art saved the faith. Wednesday, Carl Keating. We just mentioned him in this talk. We're going to look at a book that every Catholic apologist ought to read. Thursday, Dawn Eden comes out to share her journey from Judaism to Catholicism. Then finally, Friday, Trent Horn comes back to the dojo, talk about his new book, Counterfeit Christ. So, you know, that's a very apt title. You know, who do you say Christ is? What a great question for Good Friday. Man, the hour flew. That was a great, great discussion. I hope you enjoyed it as well. Coming up next, the dynamic duo, Catholic Talk Radio, Terry and Jesse Show. Always great to talk also on that show as well. And it's time for me to shut down the Midwest Command Center and turn off the dojo lights. Hope everybody has a beautiful day and also a blessed Holy Week. And I'll be back tomorrow to talk with Liz Lev about Catholic art and how Catholic art saved the faith. God bless everybody. Bye-bye.
In the 1990s, I lived and worked in Hollywood. But when my wife Betty's mom took ill, we relocated to Orange County. and it was during this time in our lives that I converted to Catholicism. Once my eyes were opened to the truth, I couldn't learn enough about the faith. But I had less free time than ever, especially with a long commute. That's when I discovered the real value of Catholic audio. Listening to cassette tapes transformed my daily commute into a miniature retreat. And that's the beauty of Virgin Most Powerful Radio today. Since the podcasts are archived, you can listen anytime on our smartphone app. I know how listening to Catholic audio can bring you closer to Christ and His Church. So I encourage you to visit the App Store or go to vmpr.org and download the app today. It just might change your life. I'm Matthew Arnold for Virgin Most Powerful Radio.
Virgin Most Powerful Radio, sharing the gospel with clarity and charity.